Could I ask you to turn, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 1. And now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Over, please, further down the chapter, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And we know the Lord will bless to us this most interesting reading from his precious word. In Victoria Drive, I think it was, we considered together, a very happy night we spent considering together Galatians chapter 3. And I did suggest that I would look at chapter 4. I have been encouraged in this direction by the fact that some younger Christians have thought it good to come to ask me some questions. I think that's good. I like to think I'm approachable, and I'm thrilled and delighted that you've seen fit to come to ask some questions. And some of these questions have been to do with the matter of eternal security, and to do with the fact: can a believer, in any way, is there any basis on which our blessings are conditional on us fulfilling the will or the law of God? Now, this is a question which clearly is in the mind of a considerable number, I take it, in this meeting today. And I believe it is right, therefore, that we should look at this chapter just now. Now, the passage before us is one which, I must confess, I have only rarely, if ever, heard, read, and expounded in the ministry of the Word. But that is perhaps no reason not to read it just now. And let's go down through it, I think, in a simple way. And I trust that what may superficially, for at least younger believers at any rate, appear to be a difficult passage, I trust that by the end of our considerations, you'll see the teaching of the passage very clear. And more importantly, that the practical implications will be applied to your soul, and that you will then be able, I trust, to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. And no longer do you feel under any kind of bondage or any cloud or shadow hanging over you with respect to eternal security or the absolute steadfastness and unconditional nature of those promises which God has given to us. Well, the background to this epistle, of course, is Gentile believers who had been saved by God's grace, and then they had clearly heard the gospel preached, Christ crucified, they had accepted the message, and they had become gloriously saved. They indeed had drunk in the truth the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, as Paul had preached, and they had been gloriously saved. And if there's anyone in our meeting tonight or this afternoon who's not yet saved, I can do no better than quote the words of the Apostle Paul himself. He speaks about the faith of the Son of God, says Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he was depending on. That's what I'm depending on. That's what every believer in our meeting is depending on. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that is how our sins are put away. It is all through him. Now, there is nothing added in there. There is no input from law keeping or human merit or works involved in this, because that would be to frustrate the grace of God, you see. So you can't add something in. Let me put it like this. If the security of my salvation depended on even 5% of William McBride's efforts, then I'm doomed. Doomed. But I want to say tonight that my eternal security rests entirely in the hands of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I have a light heart tonight and a joyful soul, because he's able to save to the very uttermost all who come unto God through him. Now, I know you probably know that and appreciate that. What happens if someone arises and comes along to you and says, well, really, if you're going to enjoy divine blessing or to enjoy this wonderful inheritance which God has provided, well, then you would need to keep the law or fulfill certain conditions. And supposing they sit down beside you and open the scriptures and start to produce scriptures which somehow trouble you and you're unable to deal with it, and maybe they start teaching you from the law of Moses and you're unable to handle it, well, then that can cause disquiet, and eventually you might find yourself in difficulties. Well, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul was dealing with this issue, and he speaks of these believers as those who had been, if you like, bewitched or confused by these false teachers. And what they were doing was this. They were saying, you're saved all right, but for you to enjoy divine blessing, this is conditional on your keeping the law of Moses and on your keeping the ceremonial law. And they started injecting into the unconditional blessings which we have received in Christ, they started injecting into that conditionality. Now, that was a serious issue. So the Apostle Paul begins in chapter 3, and he reminds them that they had received the Spirit of God. And this was important. He said, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, the answer was, of course, they received the Spirit of God by the hearing of faith. And what's the result of the receiving of the Spirit of God? Well, Peter discovered this when Cornelius and his friend received the Spirit of God, that was the evidence that God indwelling them was now going to change their lives right around and give them a new nature. And he was able, when he was giving a missionary report on the subject, he was able to remind his Jewish hearers that the Gentiles had received the Spirit of God, and thus they had received cleansing through the indwelling Spirit of God, giving them a new nature, was changing their nature right round completely. And this is what God does for a believer. He saves them, he justifies them, declares them to be righteous, but the indwelling Spirit of God is what gives you and me the indwelling power to live a life pleasing to him. Now, I won't go down through Galatians chapter 3 again. If you want to get the details, I believe it's taped, it's recorded, so you can get that, I think, from one of our brethren. But let's look at chapter 4 now. He is here reminding them, having explained in chapter 3 why the law was given and the reasons why it was given, he then continues that theme, and he reminds them that the heir, as long as he is a babe, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. Now, the word child actually is the word for babe. Now, in West Richmond this morning, we considered this idea of the word babe, and we saw that this word babe, translated here child, this particular word has to do with dispensational status. A different word is used in 1 Peter chapter 2 when Peter speaks there about a newborn babe, someone who's just saved, a newborn babe desiring the sincere milk of the word. That is someone who's just saved, and we hope there are some people in our meeting today who are just freshly saved. Then you are, in the language of 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a newborn babe, and you should be desiring the sincere milk of God's word. This is a different word here. This word babe, or child, translated child, but other places babe, It has the idea of someone who is in dispensational Old Testament standing and doesn't yet understand all the doctrines of the New Testament privileges into which we have come. And this becomes apparent because he says, when we were babes, that is an Old Testament standing. He said, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Old Testament believers were saved by faith. Please understand that. They were saved by faith. But you see, I thought there was no faith in the Old Testament. Well, there was. Habakkuk was justified by faith. He was saved by faith. He says the just shall live by faith. But you say, what about Galatians 3 and verse 25 when it says, after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And does that not mean, you say, that there was no faith before the Lord Jesus came and that under the law there was no faith? That's nonsense. Under the law, people were saved by faith, but they kept the law for their earthly blessings. But their salvation was alone through faith, and there was no input or conditionality in that. This is fundamental, basic Christian teaching. What does it mean, therefore, after that faith has come? Well, it isn't faith, saving faith here. The definite article is there. It is after the faith has come. That's so important. After the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The faith. The faith. We were considering it in the Bible reading yesterday. The faith are the doctrines that we have residing within the New Testament. The doctrines. And he tells us exactly what the faith is all about. If you just kind of glance, please, at chapter 3 and verse 26. For ye are all the children of God through the faith. The faith is idea in Christ Jesus. You won't find that in the Old Testament. All the children of God through the faith. That's New Testament church teaching. Let's look again. There's neither Jew nor Greek, verse 28. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. You won't get that anywhere in the Old Testament. That is New Testament teaching. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. Under the law of Moses, there was a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. But part of the faith, you see, there is no difference. And in the church today, save Jews and save Gentiles, we are all one in Christ. That's all part of the faith. Doesn't that make it so simple and straightforward now? So Old Testament saints who were babes, they were all babes. Even the most mature of them were babes dispensationally, in that sense that they did not have the revelation of the New Testament mysteries. The full knowledge, the all knowledge, the all wisdom, the doctrines of the mysteries, that was withheld from them, because that was only revealed with the coming of the Spirit of God down from heaven in 1 Peter chapter 1. So these babes were the object of divine affection, of course, these Old Testament saints. And one day the Lord Jesus rejoiced in spirit. He said, Father, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Same word. The Lord Jesus was rejoicing that to saints in Old Testament standing was about to be revealed something new, the New Testament. New Testament doctrines. So these Old Testament saints were under the laws, the ceremonial laws, and there were big difference between that and today. Under the Old Testament, they were looking for earthly blessings. They were looking for an earthly future. They were looking for an earthly city. Now that we are in the New Testament, we're looking for a heavenly hope, a heavenly city, and a heavenly inheritance. But because of their blessings were conditional on their ability to keep the law of Moses, and they were. Remember, if they couldn't keep the law of Moses, they would be driven out of the land. They were therefore in bondage to it. It was a law of bondage. So says Paul, even so we, when we were babes, that is an Old Testament standing, we were in bondage, under the elements of the world. And the reason they were in bondage was because under the law of Moses injected conditionality into their blessings. You keep the law, the Lord says, I'll give you the blessings. You don't keep the law, the blessings will be withheld. And this was in the condition of the nation of Israel. So they were therefore in bondage to it. But, says Paul, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And in the preceding chapter he tells us how that occurred. When the Lord Jesus Christ was made a curse for us, he bore the curse of that law, he died for us, and he died to the law, and therefore the law of Moses, the ceremonial law of Moses, is no longer any say over him, and because we are in him, it therefore has no say over us. And now he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, because the law has no more say over him, and the law of Moses was marked by conditionality, now that we are in Christ, no longer is there any conditionality imposed upon us for us to receive our blessings. Let me talk now to my young Christian friends. who are perhaps troubled if your life or your troubled regarding the security of the blessings and the inheritance which God has given for you. Are there any conditions? The fact of the matter is, the conditions have already been met in Christ. Now, I'm afraid these Galatian Christians, they were being subjected to a tidal wave of false teaching. People were saying, for you to enjoy your blessings, you have to subject yourself to Mosaic law in order for you to enjoy these blessings. They were injecting conditionality into their blessings. And this was something which was clearly wrong. It was false teaching. And the apostle is now indicating, he said, you're no longer servants, you're no longer in bondage, you're sons now, sons. There's no conditionality in that relationship. You're a son. Well, there were those, of course, who were continuing the argument, and they were saying, well, no, these people who are seeking to zealously affect the believers, they were saying, you know, really, you've got to keep this law of Moses. It was there for a reason. They didn't understand that we have died to the law in Christ. So Paul now presents the allegory. Now, I'm going to take a few minutes now just to walk down through the allegory here, and I trust by the end of this that you will have clear understanding of the doctrines in view. Now, let's just focus your attention now for the next 10 to 15 minutes on the allegory in Galatians chapter 4. What is an allegory? An allegory is a historical story, an historical event, or several historical events which carry doctrinal meaning. Now, this isn't impossible to understand. Let's just follow it down through and let's allow the scripture to simply interpret itself. We're introduced in the allegory to two women. And these two women are two real women. And they gave rise to two sons. Who were the two women? The first woman was Sarah, the wife of Abraham. And the second one was Hagar, who was the bondservant wife of Abraham. These give rise to two sons. One son was called Isaac, and the other son was called Ishmael. And they are two women giving rise to two sons. Let's just focus on these two women for just a second. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, was the free wife of Abraham. Because she was the free wife in Abraham, her remaining in the house was not subject to any conditions. She was remaining in Abraham's tent unconditionally. If you're taking notes, you can write down that. Sarah in Abraham's tent unconditionally. That's the key to it. Unconditionally. What about Hagar, the bondservant wife of Abraham? In the Old Testament, there were bondservant wives. The bondservant wife, she remained in the tent subject to conditions. There's a big difference. Subject to conditions. You can write in that her tenure in the tent was conditional on her obeying the rules. Big, big difference. One was a free woman enjoying unconditional tenure. The other was a bond woman whose tenure was conditional on her obeying the rules. Now, with that in the back of your mind, let's look at what the allegory answers to. These two women are used to pictorially describe for us two covenants. Now let's look at these two covenants, if you will, for just a moment. Sarah is that which answers to the, not the new covenant, please. Sarah is that which answers to the Abrahamic covenant, which I'll explain to you in just a second. Whereas the second woman, Hagar, she answers to the Mosaic covenant of Sinai. But let's just see the significance of this in just a second. Sarah answers to the Abrahamic covenant in this regard, that the Abrahamic covenant, just like Sarah, it was, if you're taking notes, you can write this down, it was absolutely unconditional. It was a one-party covenant whereby Abraham was promised a land from the river Nile to the river Euphrates, and it was absolutely unconditional. It was God who moved between the pieces. Abraham did not move between the pieces of the sacrifice, therefore it was a one-party covenant in Genesis chapter 15, and therefore it was unconditional. The promise to Abraham was entirely unconditional. Let's look at the other covenant, the covenant which answers to Hagar, she who was in the house conditionally. the law of Moses now. As I've just explained to you, the law of Moses was a two-party covenant which had conditions attached. Have you got it? Conditional. In other words, if you kept the law of Moses, the children of Israel were permitted to remain in the land, Deuteronomy 27 and 28. If they did not keep the law of Moses, then they were told that they would be driven out of the land, and that's exactly what happened. They did not fulfill the conditions, and in the reign of King Zedekiah, they were driven out of the land. So we have the two women answering to the two covenants, and that's easy so far, isn't it? Now let's move now down now to see wherein the two women give rise to. They give rise to two sons, of course. The son number one is the son of Sarah, and he is called Isaac. He's the son of promise, begotten through promise. The second son, he is Ishmael, and he's born after the flesh. Let's look at these two lads for a moment. Isaac, being born the son of promise, his remaining in the house and his tenure in the house, similarly like his mother, is utterly unconditional. Whereas poor Ishmael, his remaining in the house, likewise, or in contrast rather, was subject to conditions. But the great principle behind Isaac is promise and unconditional promise, whereas the principle underlining Ishmael, I'm afraid, is the flesh, and it's all to do with the flesh. Now, just as these two women give rise to two sons, these two covenants give rise to two cities. All right? Two covenants give rise to two cities. And the two cities, of course, answer to the two boys. But let's look at the two cities now. What are the two cities? Well, don't let this confuse you. There are two cities, and one thing is going to characterize one city, and it is this. One city is going to be marked by unconditional tenure of its inhabitants. Have you got it? Unconditional tenure of its inhabitants. Whereas the other city, its inhabitants will have conditional tenure on remaining there. In other words, if they keep the rules, they'll be allowed to stay in that city. If they don't keep the rules, they'll be driven out of it. What are the two cities? Well, here it is. The city which Sinai, which is the law of Moses, of course, gives rise to, that city is Jerusalem, which now is. Whereas the city which the Abrahamic covenant gives rise to is the Jerusalem which is above, which he tells us is the mother of us all. Now we're going to take a moment now to identify these two cities. Where is the Jerusalem which now is? Well, that's very easy. You catch an El Al flight and it'll take you there. And the Jerusalem which now is, he tells us, it's in bondage. Now down through the centuries, under the Mosaic law, the Jews who were living in Jerusalem, they never had secure tenure there. They were driven out again and again, then they came back, then they were driven out, and they're there today, and they have no security of tenure there at all. We might be considering that tomorrow in the Bible reading, possibly. But Jerusalem, which now is, there's no security of tenure there, whatever. None. That's Jerusalem, which now is. The reason is this, because under the Mosaic promise of law, remaining in that city was subject entirely to fulfilling the conditions, and the nation could not fulfill the conditions, therefore they have no security within that city. Jerusalem, which now is. What about the Jerusalem which is above? The reason why this is important to look at is, the Jerusalem which is above, many dear brethren, for whom I have the highest respect, and I'm sure this is probably quite a number in the meeting today, I have respect for all of you, of course, but those who hold this other view, I have respect for you as well. The Jerusalem which is above. What's that? Well, as I say, many dear brethren believe that this is the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, which is the church. Now, I don't want you to be shocked at this moment, but I don't believe that. So I'm going to defend myself now, right now, if I may, with your permission. The Jerusalem which is above, I do not believe, is the heavenly city, neither is it the church. I've got to have good reasons for that. By the way, my amillennial friends, who do not believe in a future for Israel, and who do not believe in a millennium, but who believe that all the promises to Abraham and those earthly promises have been commuted to the heavenly blessings of the church, they all believe, by the way, they all with one accord absolutely believe that the Jerusalem which is above here is the church. They do indeed. They do. So I don't agree with them. And if any of my dear brethren here believe that this is the heavenly city, well, I'm sorry to say I will have to disagree with you as well, but we will do so in the most amicable way, of course. So what then is it? Notice, please, he does not say Jerusalem which is from above. If he had said it was Jerusalem which is from above, yes, I would have to say this definitely is the heavenly city, the church. But he doesn't. He doesn't say that. He says Jerusalem which is above. Well, where is the Jerusalem which is above? Well, we're going to discover that in the Old Testament in just a moment. But I want just to point out something, the order of the allegory. The Abrahamic covenant give rise to a heavenly city or an earthly city? The Abrahamic covenant give rise to an earthly city, didn't it? Because in Genesis chapter 22, we read of the earthly city that Abraham was looking for. Ah, but you say, just a moment, what about Hebrews 11? Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and Abraham was looking for a heavenly city. All right, let's have a look at it. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Ah, you say you've got problems now, William. Because that means that Abraham and his friends were looking for a heavenly country. Were they? No, they weren't. They were looking for a city, all right. It says, now they desire an heavenly. Have you got it? Now means now. Where are they now? They are in heaven now. Their souls and spirits are in heaven, and now they're looking for a better thing that is in heavenly. They're looking for a heavenly thing, yes, a better thing. But was the better thing intended for them? Is the better thing for them, or for who is the better thing? Because actually, while Abraham was on earth, he was looking for an earthly city. I'll prove that to you in a moment. And the Old Testament saints were looking for an earthly hope and an earthly future and an earthly inheritance. Daniel was looking for an earthly inheritance. He wasn't looking for a heavenly one. In fact, he didn't know about a heavenly one even. So what does this mean when it says they're looking for a heavenly? I'll tell you why. The heavenly city is reserved for us in this church era. We are the heavenly people, destined for the heavenly hope, the heavenly inheritance, and the heavenly city. Colossians 1, 1 Peter 1, and Hebrews 12. We are the heavenly people looking for that. Israel was looking only for the earthly. We have been destined to the better thing. But now they are looking for the better thing. Not that they should receive it, but they are looking for us to receive it. Let's look, please, at the end of Hebrews 11. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for them. No, that's not what it says. God having provided the better thing for us as opposed to them. What is the better thing? Well, he tells us. The better thing, in verse 16, is the heavenly thing. The better thing, we discover in verse 40, is provided for us, the heavenly people. Don't you see it now so clearly? Isn't it simple? The church, the heavenly people, linked with the heavenly man, are looking forward to that heavenly city, the better thing. Whereas Abraham and his friends of the Old Testament are looking for the earthly thing. But at the moment they are expecting the heavenly thing, because only when the heavenly city in the millennial reign is unveiled and the church is seen in its glory in the heavens, then and only then will the Old Testament earthly promises be allowed to be fulfilled, and they will literally be fulfilled in the way in which they were given literally in the Old Testament. But you say, just a moment, where in the Old Testament do you read of Abraham looking for an earthly city? I'll tell you, Genesis chapter 22. Look at it, please. Genesis chapter 22. You remember there when he offered up Isaac his son, God made him a promise. In verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. What is the gate? The gate in the Old Testament is the place of administration of the city. Now please, this is not heaven, because there cannot be enemies in heaven. This is an earthly city where there are enemies present. I'll tell you, in Jerusalem today, there are plenty of enemies. Oh yes, lots of enemies who would destroy the city if they could. One day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign in Psalm 24, when the King of Glory shall enter in to the hill of the Lord once more, when that happens, the seed will have inherited the gate of his enemies. He will displace the enemies from the gate, and from the place of administration of Jerusalem, the city, that earthly city, shall go forth the word of the Lord right throughout the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the city, according to Genesis 22, which Abraham was looking for. And the Lord is going to modify that city and change it very considerably. It is not a city which is from above, it is a city which is above. That's why Paul in the allegory doesn't describe it the city which is from above, he describes it the city which is above. You say, but William, you're a stickler for detail. We have to be. We have to try things that differ. Jerusalem, which is above. It is above. It is elevated morally. Isaiah chapter 2. It is also elevated geographically. Zechariah 14. You say, I wasn't aware of that. Well, let's look, shall we? Isaiah chapter 2. The millennial city is going to get a rise. It's going to get an uplift. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be, here it is, exalted above the hills. Not into heaven, please. It is geographically lifted up, both morally and geographically. That's why it is called the Jerusalem which is above. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 10. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, this is what will happen. All the land, verse 10, shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimon, south of Jerusalem, and it, that is Jerusalem, shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. Lifted up, or lifted above, Jerusalem, the millennial city which Abraham was looking for, which one day his seed, the Lord Jesus, will reign from worldwide, from that wonderful place. The law of the Lord will go forth. He will teach them of their ways, and they will walk on his paths. And the nations will say, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk on his paths. They will beat their sword into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. It shall be literally fulfilled when the Lord Jesus reigns supreme. That's not the heavenly city, please. That is the earthly city, the Jerusalem which is above. That's the city Abraham was looking for. Now let me tell you something now to get back to the allegory. The two women giving rise to the two sons, the two covenants give rise to two cities. The Mosaic covenant gave rise to Jerusalem, which had conditionality of tenure of its inhabitants. They lost that tenure in the reign of Zedekiah. What about, by the way, that's why they were in bondage. What about the future millennial city on earth? Will its inhabitants have security of tenure? Absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. They will not be driven off that city. It will be on the unconditional promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 will be absolutely fulfilled. And from the river Nile over here to the river Euphrates over here, that will be the occupied by the nation of Israel. What a wonderful day that's going to be. Would you say, where's the heavenly city? It's over above the whole thing. That's where we're going to be. But this is to do with the earthly city. And you say, why then is Paul talking about this? Well, for this very reason. He's writing to people who are trying to inject the law into the lives of believers and inject conditionality into the life of believers. He says, right, you who desire to be teachers of the law, I'll take you on your own ground. See how well you know the law. That's what Paul's doing. And he's saying, the promise to Abraham, the covenant to Abraham, it was absolutely unconditional regarding that future city. But the covenant with Moses, it injected conditionality into the dwelling in the city. Now then, if the law of Moses doesn't even allow you security of tenure in the city, why are you trying to then inject the conditionality of the law of Moses into the life of a believer today? Because don't you understand, he's saying, that it is a promise to Abraham which gives unconditional tenure in the city, in that earthly city. And that's based on promise and not of works. Don't you get it? He's taking them in their absolutely their own grounds. Now he now quotes from Isaiah chapter 54. Awake, O barren, O thou that didst not bear. And this is the proof of the thing. Listen very carefully, my dear brethren. Any of you who ever have to deal with believers who teach amillennial teaching. You don't get the church in the Old Testament. You don't. This passage from Isaiah 54 does not refer to the church. It refers to Israel. That's the key point. Awake, O barren, O thou that didst not bear, break forth and cry, thou that travelest not. This is referring to Israel in that coming day. And therefore, in the allegory, the city, Jerusalem, which is above this earthly future city, is what Paul is speaking of, is what Abraham is looking for, is what Isaiah is speaking about in Isaiah 54. Why then do we have to inject the church into Isaiah 54? We shouldn't, because that's actually not true, because the church isn't in Isaiah 54. Nowhere is the church in Isaiah 54. Israel is in Isaiah 54, and that's to do with the future city, where Israel will be there as the bride of Jehovah, fully back in fellowship with him in that coming day. Now, don't you see the order now? We have the order here. It is the two women give rise to the two sons. The two covenants give rise to two cities, both which are geographically the same place, but under a completely different order. It is Jerusalem, which now is, which is in bondage, conditionality of tenure, the future millennial Jerusalem, which is above, geographically elevated, which enjoys unconditional tenure of its inhabitants, when the Lord Jesus is reigning supreme. And that answered, of course, to Isaiah chapter 54, which is speaking clearly regarding the future earthly millennial city. So I haven't added anything in. I've just followed down through the order, just exactly as it is in the Word of God. Now then, let's look at the crunch now, the conclusion to all of this. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now here we have an interesting thing. Just as Isaac is a son of promise, enjoying unconditional blessings, we now, like Isaac, and like the future city, we are enjoying unconditional tenure in the blessings where God has placed us. Introducing law is irrelevant, absolutely irrelevant, because our security of tenure is utterly unconditional. You say to Abraham, are you worried that the city is never going to come? Not a bit. He'll tell you, I know this will happen. God has given his word. Similarly, we are saved by faith. We're indwelled by the Spirit of God. Our eternal security is unconditional. The conditions have all been met in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, completely and entirely. Now then, he says, oh, by the way, you say, in what sense is this coming future Jerusalem the mother of us all? In the same sense that Abraham is the father of us all. Had you ever thought of that? When Abraham is said in Romans chapter 4 to be the father of us all, that simply means that the conversion of Abraham, believing in the Lamb of God's providing, by the way, that's what it was all about, Genesis 22. The conversion of Abraham is a paradigm, it's an example of faith of everyone else who's saved by faith and justified by faith. So Abraham is the father of us all, and the father of faith, of all of us of faith, in as far as he received the unconditional promise of blessing by faith. I repeat, he received the unconditional promise of blessing by faith, but it wasn't fulfilled in his lifetime. Thus he's the father of us all. Abraham, the future coming city, is the mother of us all in as far as it is the example of the unconditional reception or fulfillment of an unconditional promise. One is the giving of the promise, the other is at the very end of the line, the fulfillment of the promise, the father, the mother, it's unconditionality of divine blessing. We are in the very centre of that today, because as Isaac was, so are we, unconditional recipients of the unconditional divine promises. It's breathtaking. That's where we are today. We, however, are looking for a heavenly city. We are looking for a heavenly hope and a heavenly inheritance. We are heirs, not of the Abrahamic promise, but according to that promise, according to verse 29 of the preceding chapter. We're not heirs of that promise, I repeat, because I'm not looking for an earthly city, and I hope you're not. We are looking for a heavenly city. But the point is this, the conditions are the same. It is unconditional to those of us who are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, he says, cast out the bondwoman. Oh, but just before I come to that, he says, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Those who believe in salvation by works, or injecting works into God's unconditional offer of blessing today, have down through the centuries persecuted the Lord's people. Christendom, which believes in salvation by works, have led countless believers to their death, burned them at the stake, because he that is after the flesh has consistently persecuted him that is after the Spirit. Now then, he says, What do we do about this? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. We cannot have works, salvation by works, or conditionality of our blessings in any way accepted in the teachings of the assembly. Lack of anyone who teaches lack of eternal security, the Bible says, should be cast out, because that is injecting conditionality into what God has stated is unconditional. I believe that any teacher who is teaching lack of eternal security should be outside of an assembly. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Strong language, but I believe this is what we have here. Just a word of application here. When Ishmael was cast out, the natural born son of Abraham cast out, did God forget about him? He didn't. He put an hedge about him and guarded him and protected him by angelic ministry. Similarly, the dear Jewish nation in his blindness and tried to keep the law of Moses in his darkness and blindness, just as God protected Ishmael, God is protecting the bondwoman and her son today. He's protecting the nation of Israel, and will protect them until they're taken up again after the rapture. That's just as an aside, by the way. Finally, stand fast, therefore. Don't get entangled again in these things, my dear young brethren and sisters. When Christ saves, he keeps. He has fulfilled the conditions entirely. We don't have to do any keeping. He has done it in its entirety. When God gives his promise to us of eternal security, it's based on himself and the work of Christ. He does the keeping. We rest in him.